Well, good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning, please. Book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be reading from there in short order. And so you'll want to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of 1 John chapter 4. And while you're opening the 1 John chapter 4, let me express my appreciation for your presence this morning, especially to those who are visiting among us. We're glad that you're here. And especially if this is your first time here at Kleinwood, we hope it won't be your last time. We do hope that you'll get a visitor's packet. They're available at all three exits to the auditorium. And we do hope you'll take advantage of the information in that visitor's packet. You'll find some information about this congregation and about why we're here and about the Bible. You'll find a blue visitor's card in that visitor's packet. That gives you the opportunity to share any questions, comments, concerns that you may have for us. We are especially interested in helping you wherever you're at in your stage of search for God or willing to know how to live, willing to know how to get through life. We're here for you, and we'd be glad to hear from you. We're glad that you're here this morning. Just want to do a little bit of housekeeping this morning before we get down to the lesson proper. 2 weeks from last Friday night, starts our annual teen weekend. April 13th, 14th, and Sunday the 15th, we'll cap it off. Friday night to April 13th begins our teen weekend. It's a little bit less than 2 weeks away, and we're looking forward to that, and I hope that you are too, especially young people. That's going to be 5th grade through 12th grade again this year, 5th grade through 12th grade. And we'll begin Friday night, 7 p.m. Friday night's going to run 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. And Brother Tommy Peeler, who preaches in the Tampa, Florida area, is going to be here with us that weekend. He'll be doing our lesson that evening. We're calling this year, Written on the Tablet of the Heart, Wisdom for Growing Hearts. And what we're going to be talking about during our teen weekend this year are some important lessons from the wisdom literature that young people need to hear and learn and accept well. Wisdom literature, of course, is primarily addressed to younger people, after all. Think about some of the most famous verses in it. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. And so wisdom literature from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes and some other respects as well is addressed to young people. And we'll be probing that literature, hopefully looking at some things that aren't as familiar or aren't as well known. And we look forward to working with the young people that weekend. Friday night will begin 7 p.m. We'll go 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. on Friday night. And then on Saturday, we'll go from 9:30 to 4 p.m. 9:30 to 4 p.m. on Saturday. And some of the high school parents are getting together individually. Jimmy and Lindley McDonald have graciously offered to open up their home. And so high school parents will be getting together individually to provide for lunch for our young people. If you'd like to be involved with that, please see Jimmy. And we'll have more information for 5th and 6th grade as far as what will happen in that regard next week. But looking forward to a great weekend. Look forward to Brother Tommy Peeler being with us. And we're looking forward to talking with young people about Written on the Tablet of the Heart, Wisdom for Growing Hearts, starting 2 weeks from Friday night. All right. So here's the question we want to talk about this morning. Why Christianity? Why be a Christian? Do you have to be a Christian to be saved? I mean, after all, we live in a very diverse age, don't we? We live in a very multicultural age. The United States is more diverse in terms of our demographics, in terms of our belief system, in terms of different views of what the moral or good life is. We're more diverse than we've ever begun. It seems a little bit odd in the 21st century, the dawn of a new millennium. It seems a little bit odd to be suggesting or arguing or saying that one way, one religion, one truth, one morality is different, let alone better, superior to any other. After all, in an era known as the information age, where we know more and are exposed to more belief systems than ever before, where we value having lots of options to choose from in virtually every sphere of our lives, when one of the major marketing strategies of our time is the ability to customize your purchase to your own desire, it just seems rather odd that we would say there is only one way. After all, we live in a time defined by the slogan, the customer is always right. And if we're not 100% satisfied, we get our money back. And if we're angry, we get to speak to the manager. And many people expect religion to work the same way that all these other things work in our culture and in our time. We're conditioned in our culture to be consumers. Customers always right. And that affects how most people want to do religion as well. I mean, sometimes people say, you know, I just can't believe in a God who, and you fill in the blank here, I just can't believe in a God who will send people to hell. I just can't believe in a God who's not okay with homosexuality. I just can't believe in a God who, and you fill in the blank, and lots of people do fill in the blank with whatever they want. It's a designer God. You get the customized God to your preferences, and everybody gets to do it. The silly thing about that type of an approach to religion, let alone God, as though your inability to believe, which really means your willingness to accept, the idea of God acting a certain way, somehow changes the nature of reality. That's like saying, you know, I just can't believe in a world that's round because from where I stand today in Houston, Texas, it's very flat. I may see it that way. I may think it's so. It changes not one whit of reality, though. After all, I mean, think about how preposterous it is that we get to design our own God. It's preposterous that a being worthy of the name or title God is somehow defined or limited by people like us who die after 70 or 80 years assuming nothing else eats us first. That's just preposterous. Yet there are lots of options and lots of perspectives, especially in the spiritual and religious realm, that are vying for our attention and our allegiance. I mean, think about it. What do people say? Sometimes people say, I can be spiritual without being religious. I don't have to join any group, any church, and go anywhere. I can just have a sense of the transcendent. I can have a sense of some higher being that I'm comfortable with that makes me feel warm or enlightened or all-knowing or gives me peace. And I can just have this sense of the higher being without all the formalities of a religion, of a church, or of a scriptural text to hem me in. I can just feel open to the universe. I can be spiritual without being religious. A lot of people think that's a great way to go. A lot of people say, you know, I can be moral without being a Christian. I can be moral without being a Christian. I mean, after all, when you stop and think about it, most people at some level want to be decent people. Most people don't go around willing to be murderers or rapists. Even atheists, people who say there is no God and absolutely believe that with every fiber in their being, even atheists have some code of ethics, some idea of morality, of what life together in a society requires. After all, vast majorities of atheists, they'll sneer at the idea that there is some sort of revealed moral code from a God out there somewhere. But vast majorities of atheists will still believe, accept, and advocate for concepts like human rights. That there are right and wrong ways for people to be treated in the world. You may not believe in God, but you believe in human rights. Lots of people say, I can be moral without being Christian. Lots of people say, I can be saved just by being a good person. At the end of the day, when I'm like Rover and dead and gone, I can be saved if I'm good enough, if I just do the right things. The problem, of course, with this is a lot of people who think I'm going to be saved by just being a good person often like to define good as being the way I already am. Oh, I slip up every once in a while, say a couple of dirty words, say a couple of harsh things. But, you know, basically good is as long as I'm just kind of like this and decent and there are no warrants out for my arrest, and I'm not a felon, and I'm not actively harming anybody, I can be saved by just being a good person. And we define good by being ourselves and by living by our own preferences because, after all, I'm a good person. It's a circular idea. Lots of people who say, you know, there's all sorts of ways to find God and get to heaven. Just find the one that works for you, that means something to you. And that'll be good enough. Lots of ways to find God and get to heaven because, after all, you look around. Just look around. There are lots of spiritual, religious, good, moral people who are sincerely doing whatever it is that they're doing, who sincerely believe whatever it is that they're believing. And you just got to have faith it's all going to work out in the end. And we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads to get there. Lots of people believe that. Why is Christianity not just one among many? Why is Christianity different? What makes Christianity different? I want to talk with you about that for just a couple of minutes this morning. And I want to start in 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Little bit of a cryptic verse. We'll unpack it in just a moment. But listen to what John says beginning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, the apostle writes, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And even going on to the next verse, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Here's what Apostle John says 2,000 years ago. Test the spirits. Here's what he means by that. In the ancient world, and even in some religious circles today, people believe that religious ideas, inspiration would come to them, the God or gods, depending on what you believed exactly, would speak to them and give them some new revelation, some way of living, some new truth, some new idea. And what John says is, listen, not every idea, in the ancient world he's talking about, they would call them spirits. Now, every idea that pops into your head that you think is from God is actually from God. I mean, think about it. It's kind of hard to put any kind of controls when people think that God's telling them something. You ever know somebody who's just convinced that God has said something to them? They just know in their heart. How do you know that? Well, I felt it. I had this feeling, and I saw this light, and it was him. I know it was him. It was Jesus. How do you know what he looks like? It was just him. Don't ask questions. It was just him. Have faith. John says, listen, lots of people then, now, think that God speaks to them. And what's even more dangerous is not just the person individually, what happens to you if you think God is speaking to you and you're wrong. What's also dangerous is lots of other people say, wow, God speaks to him. I better listen to what he says. False prophets have gone out in the world, John says. Listen, every idea that pops into your head, John tells first century Christians, is not the Spirit. The Spirit works in very limited and select ways. That's a doctrine and an idea fleshed out elsewhere in other passages, but basically what John wants to get the Christians to understand is, listen, especially in an age when spiritual gifts were still active in that particular era, lots of people might actually have had the spirit of prophecy or the gift of prophecy or speaking in tongues. Not everything that goes on is of God. Sometimes demons were still active. Remember, Book of Acts, sometimes the apostles cast out a demon here or there. You got to be careful. Not everything that looks like it's of God, not everything that looks like it's going the right way, John says, is. You got to be careful because many false prophets have gone out in the world. People who can preach a really good sermon. People who can say some really inspiring things. People who can connect the dots and make it look like it's so, even though it's really not the picture God was trying to paint, but it still looks like a good picture, so God will be happy with it and we can use it. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. John does something that's kind of clever. Rather than arguing with people whether or not they really have heard from God or not, because you're never going to convince somebody they haven't heard what they think they heard or they didn't have a dream they think they dream. John says, let's test what that spirit you think is talking to you. Let's see what that spirit actually says. Because by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Somebody in the first century comes up to the Apostle John and says, hey, listen, I had a dream last night. I think the Spirit's telling me something about Jesus. And John says, okay, well, tell me what you think the Spirit said to you about Jesus. Well, he says something different than what you're saying, John. John says, no, I'm an apostle. I know I have the Spirit. Spirit's not going to contradict himself. Spirit of God always says the same thing. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's really simple, John says. And this, by the way, cuts down with a lot of people's in being enamored or desperately desiring wrongheadedly and thinking that the work of the Spirit continues miraculously today. If the Spirit, even if he was active today, and the Bible, the New Testament teaches that he's not, his work in miraculous way passed away in the first century. But even if, for the sake of argument for a moment, he was, The Spirit's not going to tell you something different or new or other than what he's already told the apostles. Every spirit that's come from God confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. No new revelation. Nothing new, nothing different, nothing other. And what happens here, and this is important for our purposes this morning, what makes Christianity different? What John is getting at is this. Lots of ideas, lots of false prophets, lots of people claiming to have new revelations, new ideas, claiming they come from God, they've been revealed to them. John says, here's the bottom line. There is only one Spirit of God. It preaches one consistent message, and there is a specificity to what you have to believe if the message really is from God. God is not the author of confusion, and God's not going to tell you this group over here or this country over here or this ethnic group over here something different from everybody else. And so it's wrong to think that if you live in Asia, you can find your way to God through Hinduism or Buddhism. And if you live in Africa, you know, animism is the way to go, and you'll still get there eventually. It's all God. If you live in the Middle East, Islam is just another path. After all, Muhammad talked about Abraham and called Jesus a prophet. John says, no, the Spirit of God confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There is a consistency to the message, and it always revolves around Jesus, and it always revolves around the fact that he came into this world, and that he lived, and he died, and that he was raised again. There is a particularity to what the Bible says that by definition rules out all other beliefs and all other ideas. And in the larger context of this book that we're in this morning, 1 John, if you go back a page to 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says it gets at this issue this way in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Which means, if you put John's whole first letter in the big picture, what he's saying here, what this means is that it not only matters, at least if you're going to listen to what God has said in the Bible, it not only matters what we believe. We must believe in Jesus. We must believe in his story. We must believe he came in the flesh. But it also matters that we do specifically what Jesus says. It's not enough just to believe that the story is true. You have to do what he says. Otherwise, you don't know him at all. You see, when and where the Apostle John is doing his inspired writing and teaching by the only Spirit of God, the only source of truth, there were people claiming to be Christians who thought they had found another way to be right with God without the Jesus of history or the morality that he had proclaimed. They thought that they had another spirit telling them something else, and that was going to be just acceptable to God. And that's why John is writing and speaking the way he is in 1 John. He's saying the only true testimony of the Spirit is Jesus came in the flesh. And the only way you're really assenting to Jesus' coming in history, really believing it, as if you do what he says. It was an issue that was unique to the Apostle John's circle, the era in which he's doing his writing and the area of the Roman Empire in which he's doing his writing. That's why it's John's gospel, unique among the other gospels in the New Testament, in that it uniquely records Jesus' teaching about himself on this matter from his own mouth. That's why this type of an idea is found uniquely in John's gospel. Remember the conversation Jesus is having with his disciples? Do not let your heart be troubled. He's soon to go to the cross. He's soon to leave this world. He's soon to be taken away from them. And he's telling them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way? So Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So you see, there's nothing new, there's nothing modern, there's nothing unique, there's nothing specially 21st century about the idea that there are lots of beliefs and ways of life you can get to go to God John in the first century is already dealing with people who think that there are other ways to God. And he especially, as he writes his letters and records his gospel, emphasizes the truth and the teaching of Jesus and about Jesus, that there is no other way. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There is no other way but his, and you don't really accept this, you don't really believe this, unless you live by what he said. It's an ancient issue. And this is what Jesus himself says about himself. And that's an interesting point to ponder for just a minute, because think about it. Even people who don't think Jesus is the only way, by and large, even people who don't think Jesus is the only way, most people, by and large, agree that at the very least, Jesus was a great teacher. And he was a great man, and he was a great moralist, and he had wonderful ethics, you know, that love your neighbor and turn the other cheek and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus also said about himself, I am the only way. And I'll tell you, if he's not telling the truth about that, then he's not a great teacher, and he's not terribly ethical, because either he's lying or arrogant. So much for love your neighbor as yourself. Either it's the truth, or it's a lie, or it's arrogance. It's all or nothing. Either he's the only way, or his ethics aren't worth much. Because Jesus himself claims that who I am and what I say are the only way to find your way to God. So what makes Christianity different? Let me make three quick observations. We'll be through for this morning. When you boil it all down, when you condense it all down, what makes Christianity different, unique, the only way? Three things very quickly will be done. Number one, what makes Christianity different is that, number one, its historical claims. The claims that it makes. Christianity, unlike so many other religions and ethical systems, Christianity absolutely depends upon history. 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that I think many of you are probably familiar with. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What's of first importance? Be nice to each other. Treat each other well. Be ethical. No, that's not what's of first importance. What's of first importance is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul then even goes so far as a few verses later in verse 14 to say, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. You understand what Christianity is all about? Paul says Christianity is not just a list of ethics to live by. Christianity is a perspective on history. It's a history lesson that you have to accept, because if there was no cross and there was no Jesus, and even going back to what John's arguing in 1 John, and if you don't believe he actually came in the flesh, that God came down and became one of us, if you don't accept the historical facts and the historical events that are in the story, the morality and the ethics mean nothing. History, what makes Christianity unique is that unlike other religions, everything hangs on its historicity, on the historical claims that it makes. That these stories really happen just like the Bible says they happen, and that is the basis on which we believe and we have hope. Christianity is unique in how it depends on certain historical events for its significance. All or nothing, everything depends upon it. And even beyond that, then, Christianity, to go one step further, Christianity is unique in how it presents an overarching view, a philosophy of history. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Christianity speaks to that. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, the Apostle Paul, again, to me, he writes, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Listen now, listen to what he says next. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a simple sentence, but that is astronomical in its significance. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying all of history has a purpose. All of history is in God's mind. All of history has a direction. It has guidance. God had an eternal purpose before God ever said, let there be light, and everything that came with it. God knew what he was going to do. He had a plan and a purpose. He had a direction that history itself was going to go. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 4 can write of the Christ event in Galatians 4 and verse 4 and say, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, Paul says, in other words, God has a blueprint. God has this agenda for all of history, and all of history, from creation until God ends this world, all of history sits under God's plan. You and I don't know what he's doing, but he does. Christianity is unique. Its ethics are not all there is to it. It makes crucial, indispensable, historical claims. These things about Jesus happened. And God is ultimately at work in history to accomplish this great eternal purpose. Christianity, therefore, uniquely among other religions, makes claims that make sense of everything. Not that you and I have all the answers, but all of a sudden, why what's going on is going on? Well, that's God's plan. He's trying to work this great purpose to basically bring human beings uniquely into relationship through himself, salvation in Jesus. The only way he's going to accomplish that, this is his plan. And all of history is accounted for in that regard. Number two, what makes Christianity different? What makes it unique? Number two, it's higher morality. Oh, most people, when they hear the word religion, we think morality. We think right and wrong. Every religion's got a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And that's usually what we think of when we talk about religion has morality. Religion teaches morality. Religion requires morality. And Christianity certainly has moral expectations. But again, what's unique about Christianity is the level of morality it requires. And then Jesus, in fact, we were just talking about this in our class in Matthew this morning. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the level of morality that he calls his disciples to is truly stunning. It astonished people who first heard that sermon. It astonishes people still to this day. Because again, even people who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, even people who just simply think Jesus is a great teacher, whenever people talk about Jesus as a great teacher, where do they always go? They go to the Sermon on the Mount, this great ethical teaching, this marvel. Gandhi was guided by it. Martin Luther King Jr. was guided by it. The Sermon on the Mount. And listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, though, if we have ears to hear. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, he gets to the break of one of the major sections in the sermon and says this, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, you can boil a lot of religions, a lot of ethical systems down to y'all just be good. Y'all just be nice to each other. Y'all just hold hands and be friends. Jesus says, what my teaching, what my religion, what my covenant is all about is not just y'all be nice. I'm calling you to be like God himself. You be perfect. You be complete. You be mature. You be well-rounded. You be fully formed. You be totally ethical and righteous the way your maker is, Jesus says. And later on in that same Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asked a question by folks who wanted to be religious and wanted another way to be religious and right without Jesus. And they're testing him. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 34, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had answered the Sadducees' questions and silenced them. So they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked them a question, testing him. Hear that? Testing him. Because they were looking for a loophole. They were looking for a way out. They were looking for a way to discredit him and deny him. Looking for a way to rid themselves of him so they can make their own way to God. And so they say, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the whole prophets. Every other specific command, every other teaching, every other requirement. No divorce and remarriage without one cause. No lying, no stealing, all of it. All the other specifics all hang on to very basic principles. Love God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor like he is you, like you love yourself, like you want to be loved. And that's a stunning claim, isn't it? Because whereas most of us want limits to how much we have to do, when am I off the clock? When have I done what I have to do? When have I met my quota? Jesus says, you just love, and love's never done. It's a morality unlike anything else out there. Because it literally calls us to not just be good, but to be like God. And it tells us that we're never off the clock. Because we're never through loving and demonstrating that love and how we treat each other and how we relate ourselves to God and how we serve each other with every fiber of our being. What makes Christianity different? It's a higher morality. And it truly must be of God, because if it was of man, no human being would ever subject us to this standard. But what an amazing thing it is that, in fact, God invites us to participate and to share the very type of life that he himself lives, to be like him, perfect in character, in ethics, in morality, in decisions, in perspective, like he is. Oh, how many other religions do that? Number three, what makes Christianity different? It's devastating warning. It's devastating warning. That same gentle, loving Jesus who just talks about love and mercy and grace and turn the other cheek. Again, if you listen to him, and everything he says, he also says this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Hear what Jesus is saying? Most people are going to be lost. Christianity is much more exclusive than people realize in a lot of ways. It's not just I am the only way type stuff. Christianity readily confesses from the mouth of its Lord, most people will be lost. There's truth in advertising for you. There's getting all the stakes up front and on the table. No surprises on the last day. Although there will be surprised people, but they'll have no reason to be surprised because Jesus 2,000 years ago has already come and said, listen, this is how it is. And Jesus is honest. It's real easy. It's a wide gate and a broad way. It's easy to be lost. In fact, it's so easy most people are going to go down that road and find that fate. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. It's a devastating warning. Nobody has to fall prey to that threat. What makes Christianity different is that it is brutally honest. And at the very beginning, laying out its devastating warning. Most will be lost. Have you ever noticed how there are a number of other religions, and even some versions of what is claimed to be Christianity, that excludes from judgment everybody but the really, really bad people? You ever notice that? For so many people, I'll find my own way. I can do it. I can be moral without being a Christian. I can be spiritual without being religious. I can be saved by being a good person. Most people do really want to accept what Jesus himself says, but again, this is Jesus. If he's a great ethical teacher, then this is true, and this is so. Or else he's a liar and nuts. And why would you listen to him then anyways? Why would he be right about morality when we like it? And wrong here when it's uncomfortable and unpleasant? In Lewis Carroll's famous book, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, there's a great passage, conversation between Alice and the Cheshire Cat. The cat only grinned when it saw Alice. It looked good-natured, she thought. Still, it had very long claws and a great many teeth, so she felt that it ought to be treated with respect. Cheshire Puss, she began rather timidly, as she did not at all know whether it would like the name. However, it only grinned a little wider. Come, it's pleased so far, thought Alice, and so she went on. Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? That depends a good deal on where you want to go, said the cat. I don't care much where, said Alice. Then it doesn't matter which way you go, said the cat. So long as I get somewhere, Alice added as an explanation. Oh, you're sure to do that, said the cat, if you only walk long enough. It's a great exchange, isn't it? If you want to get to the right place, if you want to get to the place you actually want to get to, then it matters which way you go. Because not all roads lead to the same place. Not all religions have the same destination. If you know where you want to go, then you have to pick your path carefully. And if you want to be careless and sloppy, you'll get somewhere. But it probably won't be where you wanted to go. Only in Christianity do you know the truth. Only in Christianity do you have God himself, think about this, only in Christianity do you have God himself coming down to earth himself in person, in the flesh, to show us personally his way to his home. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. If you want to go to where God is, then you have to follow that way. Where do you want to go? Asked the cat. Then it depends on the path you choose. Because not all roads are the same. Christianity is different. It is unique. It's the only true religion. Because there is abundant and overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus lived and taught. But even more than that, there's abundant and overwhelming historical evidence that he died on the cross, and even beyond that, that on the third day, a little over 2,000 years ago, a tomb in Palestine was empty. And because that tomb was empty, everything changes. He is clearly the Son of God. His authority is undeniable. And what he says is God's own word. And so therefore, we've got to hear all the more carefully and clearly when he says, I am the only way. And we have to hear all the more carefully and clearly when his deputized apostle John says, you don't know him if you don't keep his commandments. Are you here this morning willing to listen to the voice of Jesus? Are you willing to accept his testimony about himself? There is no other way. As the apostles preach it in the first century of the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Are you here this morning and you're willing to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that his life is exactly what the Bible says it was, that at the cross he paid the price for your sins, and on the third day he was raised to new life, as the guarantee and a down payment for the resurrection and eternal life we all hope to have one day through him. You're willing to make that confession from a heart full of faith this morning. Repent of your sins. That means you change the course of your life. Not your morality and not your comfort zone, but God's will and God's word. That's going to be your guide from now on. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But the way you've been living is not the way Jesus commanded. He wants to forgive you this morning if you only pray to him for forgiveness from a heart that is fully penitent and determined to change what you've been doing and how you've been living. If you'd like for us to pray with you, we'd be happy to do that as well. That's what the church is for, one of its purposes. We are here to encourage, strengthen, and comfort one another. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll baptize you. We'll help you whatever you need to spiritually. Share it with us right now while we stand, while we sing.
Be seated for a few announcements. Just a moment, we'll ask Brother Stuart Jones, if you would, to lead us in our closing prayer. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We have a few announcements about our members and some things happening with our group this week that we want to make you aware of. Carrie Raspberry was able to come home from the hospital on Friday, and we rejoice about that news. Lana Hewlett and Art Tyre both came home this week after some short hospital stays. And it's good to see Beth Bradley here this morning. She spent several days in the hospital this week, and she told me before services she will be going back for more tests again this week. So let's keep Beth Bradley in our prayers. Maria Orozco received good test results this week, although this morning she's not feeling very well and remained at home. And I understand that the three-week-old nephew of Maribel Orozco, a little boy named Samuel Aranda, is in the hospital, and they have requested our prayers on his behalf. So let's remember the Orozco family and the Aranda family as well. Macy Bell is the 19-year-old niece of Jeff and Aaron Stevenson, and she fell from the balcony of a third-story apartment last night, sustained several injuries, including a broken neck. And at last report, she's scheduled to have surgery this afternoon at 2:00. So let's keep Macy Bell and the Bell family in our prayers. Eddie Dobranich is the father of my sister-in-law, Carol Clanton. Mr. Dobranich has been diagnosed with lung cancer, and he is in North Cyprus Medical Center, and they're not sure what plans they have for his treatment at this point. So please keep the Dobranich and Carol in your prayers. Don Shields, the stepfather of Michelle Harrison, passed away on Thursday. His services were held yesterday. Daniel Agnew has let the elders know that he'll be attending Southside in Pasadena, a little bit closer to where he lives, and I believe this may be his last Sunday with us. Is that right? Well, we wish you Godspeed. It's a good group down there, too. The Kleinwood Annual Teen Weekend is fast approaching. It's April 13th through the 15th. Jeff Wilson and Tommy Peeler will be presenting the lessons, so let's make sure that we're able to take advantage of this offering. Our services this evening will be at 5 o'clock. If there are no further announcements, let's be standing, and we'll ask Brother Stuart Jones to lead us in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here today.
Let us pray. Most Holy Father, we're so thankful for the ability to come here and study your word. We're so thankful for the teachers we have among us that inspire us to think and ponder and apply your word to our lives. Father, we're thankful for your love and how that inspired you to have a plan of salvation. We're so thankful for Jesus and how he perfectly carried out your plan. Dear Father, we thank you for this avenue of prayer because we know you've heard it, and we're so thankful that you've heard our prayers for our loved ones and our brothers and sisters who needed it. And we pray that you continue to hear those prayers and act according to your will. Help us, Father, to be mindful of our neighbors and our brothers and our sisters. Help us to empty ourselves and be more diligent about looking after others. We ask, Father, that you dismiss us in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.